Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 17, and we'll be in verses 10 through 21. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 21. We do not have time today to actually get into the address that Paul gives in Athens. There's too much in that sermon, if you would. It's one of the sermonic passages in the book of Acts. But I'd like to lead up to that and look at Berea and then also the whole issue of rich philosophers. Now, when I talk about noble Christians or true nobility, I think I'm safe in saying that the idea of nobility is not an American concept. How many of you were born and raised in America? Okay? How many of you followed the royalty of the King of England and the Queen of England and played with Queen Elizabeth dolls when you were little? Andrea? Yes, one. All right, raise your hand high, Andrea. My mother did the same. Isn't it interesting that the only ones here this morning that know about Queen Elizabeth dolls are the two Canadians? Why? Well, because there's a different worldview in Canada about nobility. And Canada is all about what's going on in the Queen and the King and the Dukes and the Earls. And my mom, when she was a child, she didn't have very many gifts, any toys, but she had a little doll that was Queen Elizabeth, of course. And if you ever have watched a biography of the Queen, how many of you have watched a biography of the Queen? Okay, well, a couple of y'all. I mean, to nobility she was born, and to nobility she lives, even to this very day. What does she do? She presides. And so wherever she is, even now in the 90s, she's there with grace and dignity. And I have met people who have met her in person. And she came through a hotel, and this individual was there, and she greeted him and shook her hand, and her husband was there, being all the appropriate, all the proper grace and dignity. Nobility. Now, Americans don't have that in their worldview. Why? Well, because, hello, we had a tea party. And we told the king where to take his tax and everything else. So, you know, if you look at America, it's a completely different history. I give a lecture, or used to give a lecture, I don't anymore, on a look at violence from the Old Testament in America and just the history of that. And give it to police departments, actually, but that's not today's topic. But a very different track. Recently, my son and I went and tried to get our license to carry. And I put on Facebook that we were at the gun range and he shot better than I did, but we both qualified. And my Canadian relatives were aghast and appalled. And it went on for days and days. How barbaric. Why would you ever want a gun? And I took the high road and let everybody else battle it out. But it's just very interesting in the different world view. But in our country, we should, as Christians, be noble. And what nobility looks like in America isn't following a king or a queen, it's following Scripture. And the Bereans here will be true nobles because they studied the Bible and it changed their lives. So true nobility lies in Bible study and change that comes from that study. Let's look at chapter 17, verse 10. Now, we already dumped them in conflict. We dumped them at Berea. You can see that in the first part of verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Because in Thessalonica, like everywhere else, like Philippi, the Jews came and they caused problems, and this time they were able to escape. In Philippi, they were beaten silly and thrown into jail, and God used it to plant a church. Here, they had the opportunity to escape, and they did. So, having arrived, they were going into the synagogue of the Jews. It's a "they" is emphatic. They finally got there, and they're going. It's an imperfect tense. It's not just a one-time event. They're going back and forth to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, there were the Jews in Thessalonica. These here in Berea were more noble than the Jews of Thessalonica. So you have this comparison. They're more noble. And these guys, it explains why they're true good people. They're genuine. They're diligent. It goes through this text and it explains why they're called noblemen. And here's the reason why. Look at verse 11. They received the word with all eagerness. Literally eager enthusiasm, excitedness. Some of you all have been praying for my dad's business, my dad's affairs. Recently, 2 months ago, 2.5 months ago, I wrote the IRS. And I've been waiting eagerly for news from the IRS. And it finally came, and we all celebrated it. And you said, "Oh, you should frame that letter where the IRS admitted that they wrongfully, in error, gave an EIN number to me that they shouldn't have." So that's an important letter. I was waiting eagerly for that. As soon as I got it, it wasn't the first letter I opened. I couldn't stand it. I opened everything else. Finally, I said, "Okay, it's time." I opened it up. Yes! That's how they received the word. So Paul and Silas go into the synagogue, and there's fair-minded, noble Jews there. And they listen to the exposition of the Scripture. They followed along. Paul would say, "The Bible says," and they would look and they'd say, "Well, yeah, indeed it does." So with enthusiasm, eagerly, daily analyzing the Scriptures, not just on Saturday when they met, but Paul was meeting with them through the week as well. These noble men and women were actually meeting with Paul and Silas through the week to learn about what God's Word says. So on a daily basis, they were analyzing the Scriptures. And the term that's used to analyze here would be used of a judicial sentence. The magistrates studying the laws in order to make sure that they pass a proper judicial sentence. So daily, with eagerness, they're receiving the Scriptures, they're analyzing them, they're searching them. If it were having these things thusly, it's a convoluted way of putting this in Greek, and it's an optative mode which you don't come across very often in Greek. But the point of it is, well, what do you know? It actually says that. And I love it when people in a Bible church working through Scripture come across a new passage and they look at it with new eyes. We were doing that first hour. Well, what does this actually say about Elijah's going up to heaven? Well, let's see. There's a fiery horses and a fiery chariot and a whirlwind and angels, because there's horsemen, people to drive it. And so we're looking at the text and our understanding changes. I love it when that happens, because that's truly when you see change take place. What happens in this is that you get a new idea from Scripture, and that idea has a change in your values. You believe it, changes your values, it changes your associations, and then it changes your behavior, changes how you behave. So you come across a passage like, "Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church." and gave himself for her. Now there's a concept, it's an idea. And you look at that thing, husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter towards them. It's an idea. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, as with the weaker vessel. That idea, and you start to take it, and I believe that God's will for me is to live with my wife, being a student of her, how she's wired, what her needs are, and care for her as zealously and as eagerly as Christ cares for his church. So now your values are affected. Well, she's just the old woman. No, she is my precious co-inheritor of the grace of life. See that idea from 1 Peter 3? Dwelling with knowledge as co-inheritors of the grace of life. So your prayer life doesn't get messed up. Gentlemen, you fight with your wife. What does it do to your prayers? Whoosh, there they went. You're not praying. So an idea, and now all of a sudden your values begin to change. She is precious. I cannot pray properly without being rightly related to her. And it changes your associations. All of a sudden, your friends who want to go out at night and leave their wives at home and have a good time on the town, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. Changes your institutions, your associations. And then your behavior changes. So your behavior matches the shift in your worldview. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. What does it mean to be submissive? It means to voluntarily take everything that you are, everything that you have, and willingly, on your own behalf, not being forced, which is what subjugate in English has what it means, but the Greek hupotasso, it means to bring yourself into a relationship where you're assisting the will of someone else. So the Spirit is hupotassoed to Christ, and Christ is hupotassoed to the Father. Not an issue of equality, otherwise your deities are not equal, and we know in Scripture that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are each very God with the same attributes and power. However, there is an economy of administration within the Trinity. And so the Father and the Son work together flawlessly, and the Son's purpose is to fulfill the will of the Father. An idea, wives, phileo, different word, love your husbands. Phileo, there's four words in Greek for love. Three of them are in the Scriptures. This one is the warm, friendly, cuddly, emotional, happy love. Philadelphia, and that's where that comes from. Phileo, phileo your husbands. Interesting that it's never said of the husbands to phileo their wives. Why not? Well, it's a good thing, because they're hardwired differently. One of these days, you know, men have emotions. Oh, look, I had an emotion. I must be in my second life. The world of the male is different than the world of the female. He is to love his wife, which has involved the emotional component, but that's not stressed. So you have a different idea. Wives, be in submission to your own husbands. That changes your values. Well, it used to be you put those boots on and they were made for walking and that's what you did. No, now you have to interact and engage and obtain approval, permission. Well, I'm not going to get approval. No, it's a different... A Christian wife has a reverence about her of her husband, whose daughters you are, of Sarah, as long as you continue in fear, not being terrified, having a sweet and quiet spirit, and that's to an ungodly husband, 1 Peter 3. Well, he doesn't care. No, but God does. And so your behavior now is modified by an idea which you believed, and it affects your values, it affects your associations. Well, you know, I can't go out with Susie anymore, because every time I do, I want to go home and kill my husband. And so your associations begin to change. And then, of course, your behavior does. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, who's a child? Well, it's anyone who can't live on their own. If your mom or dad died, your parents were killed in a car accident, would we have to find some place for you to live? Yep. Then you're a child. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with what? Promise. What's the promise? That it may go well with you, that your days may be long on the earth. Isn't it an absolute promise? I don't think that's the intent, but as a general rule, if you fight against your parents and you dishonor them, that's a recipe for a short life. Why? Well, because bad things happen when you rebel against your parents. What if your parents are terrible parents? It isn't going to hurt you to honor them. An idea. Oh, look at that. God put me here, and my job is to make my parents glad that they have a child. What a concept. So now, instead of thinking, how can I lie? How can I get away? How can I get away from their authority? You start thinking, and then, by the way, it's obedience. Obey your parents. Honor them. That never goes out of date. Sometimes as you grow up, you end up on your own and you have a different set of rules that you follow, but you never outgrow honoring them. And you always hold in the back of your mind, you know, I really want my parents, when they think about me, to say, you know, there is a God in heaven and I'm so thankful He gave to me this person as my child. And it affects your behavior. So now all of a sudden, instead of trying to get out of work, you're actively participating. This concept of studying Scripture will change your life. If you are true nobility, then you receive the Word of God, you examine it, and then you allow it to change your life. You start to follow it. Well, look at that. I've never thought that that was the case. It changes everything. We've just gone through family issues, but it changes everything. It changes relationships. Used to be, when somebody did something mean to you, you did what? Something mean to them. If fight fire with fire. That's what was the way of dealing with others, not actually taking Scripture. And if you have something against your neighbor, what do? You go to your person, that friend of yours that you're angry with, and you go and you work it out, just the two of you. That's more important than worship or anything else. Get the matters resolved on the lowest level possible. Why? Because God says how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the oil that runs down off the head of Aaron and onto his beard. Now, you don't like that. You can't think of anything worse than vegetable oil running down you. But if you lived in a desert and you get that nice, soft oil, that's a good thing. How pleasant, how wonderful. That's why they're noble. They received God's Word and they let it change their lives. Verse 12. Therefore, on the one hand, because they were noble and they were analyzing the Scripture, therefore, on the one hand, many out of them believed. They looked in the Scripture and the result was they believed. Even the Hellenist women, these would be Greek women of a highly respected kind. So, if you want to know God in Asia Minor, you went to the Jews because they knew God. None of the Greek pagan religions offered anything. Anybody with any reasoning sense went to the Jews because they were the only system that was logically consistent, true to your experience, and accurate with history. Everything else was made up and it didn't hit the marks of truth on all three. So the Jews would welcome into their synagogue Gentiles, in this case, Greek women who were leaders in the community, highly respected, and males also, proselytes, not just a few, verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, and this is what happened on the one hand, they believed, and the Greek women believed, and the Greek males believed. But on the other hand, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that also in Berea that the word of God was being preached, they came there and they stirred up the crowds, and immediately they dispatched Paul, the brothers dispatched Paul to go by way of the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. First chance they get, as soon as they whisk away Paul, he's the spokesperson, and they take him away to Athens. Now the ones conducting Paul brought him to Athens, and having received a command, that is the ones who took him there, for Silas and Timothy, in order that with speed they should come to him, they were departed. So they whisked him away by boat to Athens, and then Paul gives them a command to go face to face to Silas and Timothy and order them with speed to come to Athens. So Berea is off and running. Why is it off and running? Because there were noble people there who heard the word of God and they believed. You have a church with Jews already believing, noble women already believing, and Gentiles already believing. If the church is established, Paul says, we're done there. Let's go to Athens. Now, in this next section, we'll see that rich philosophers are hard to reach. There was no church planted in Athens, as far as we know. Paul's approach here is a little bit different. And I think the reason that a church isn't planted here is that you have lazy rich people who do nothing but sit around and talk. Verse 16 through 21. Now in Athens, Paul is waiting for them, that is Paul, Silas and Timothy. And while he's waiting for them, he was being provoked. He became indignant. It was being provoked. What was being provoked? His spirit. So as Paul is in Athens, everywhere he goes, he sees all these stupid idols and it irritates him. It's provoking him from day to day. He's seeing that the city is being idol-filled. Therefore, when he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with the ones who happen to be there by chance. So Paul is irritated by what's going on in this city, the whole city, Athens. And he's arguing with the Jews, reasoning with them, arguing for a conclusion. It's this dialogue going back and forth. And not only that, but with the proselytes. And then he would go to the marketplace and argue with anyone who happened by. I used to do open-air preaching, and it was a lot of fun. For one summer, I did it full-time. Started in England, when I was going to school in England, with a fellow who was actually from Australia, and his name was James Duffesy. And he came to the Bible College and invited any of us who wanted to go down the road. We went to Carnforth, we went to Lancaster, we went to Glasgow. Anybody who wanted to, we could go with them and have an open-air meeting. So, hey, you know, sitting around in the castle studying, going and do evangelism out in the open air. So we went out with him. And the group he was with was called Open Air Campaigners. And he had a van and the thing slid out a platform so you're a little bit raised above the crowd. And a board opened up and a little canopy because it's always raining. and then paper across there and use art and give a 15-minute gospel message to whoever happened by. It was great fun. And then I went to school in Columbia, and one of my teachers had a wife who happened to be the daughter of James Duffacy. And so I hooked up with him, and we did open-air evangelism in Columbia. That was great fun. And then I went to Moody, which actually had a course. I got credit for it. And then after Moody, went to Los Angeles and spent 3 months out there doing open-air evangelism. We'd have 6 to 7 meetings a day. And it was great fun. Got threatened with a woman threatened me with a gun to kill me. That was only one time out of 100 meetings. But whoever walked by, whoever happened by, would hear the gospel. And we'd use artwork and just tell them the good news that Jesus loved them, that He died on the cross for their sins, that He rose again from the dead. If you believe in Him, He'll give you everlasting life. And you say, oh, that doesn't work. Well, it does. I went to school with a girl who was an Australian in England. She was at Bible college there. And she was the first Christian in her entire family. I said, man, tell me how you met the Lord. She said, I was walking down the street and there was an evangelist standing on the street and he preached the gospel and I stood there and I listened to him and I said, that's it. That's what I'm looking for. There is a God and He knows me and He sent someone to forgive my sins. And she believed in Jesus. Right there. So why don't I do that now? Well, the reason is because I think the pattern in the New Testament is you form them into a local church. And in open-air evangelism, as I was doing it, we never formed any churches. And the follow-up was impossible to do. And as exciting as it is to preach the gospel on the street, it's nothing like working in a local church where you have the time and the opportunity to teach people the gospel and then establish them in that gospel. That's why the most exciting thing a person can do in the ministry is to be involved with a local church. It truly is the only system for salvation and sanctification known in the New Testament. Everything else is inferior. Women's Bible studies, men's Bible studies, Gideon's, all these other parachurch organizations are inferior to the local church. That's what Paul did, and it's normative. Now here, as he's reasoning with these people who happened by, there were certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who were discussing with him. So they would get into debates with him. These two groups, Epicureans and Stoics. You've probably heard of the Stoics. The Epicureans were a sect of Gentile philosophers, and they had the belief that all things happened by chance, and since it's happening by chance, man's main happiness lies in bodily pleasure and comfort. So they were the ones who eat, drink, and be merry because you're probably going to die tomorrow. And the philosophy obtained a wide, wide popularity in Asia Minor and Rome, and as well as in Athens. It derided the mythology of the ancients, but it had no better solution. And it created a mind that was hostile to all religion, in particular to the serious doctrines of the gospel. So the pleasure seekers were the Epicureans, and that largely is what we have in our neo-pagan culture today. The Stoics, they're named for Zeno, and he actually taught on a porch in Athens. And the best-known Stoic was Seneca, and there was a Roman emperor, Marcus Aurelius, who was a Stoic. They believed that the greatest pleasure for man was to deny pleasure and live an orderly, disciplined life. So these two extremes had nothing better to do than to sit around and argue and exchange word. Well, here comes Paul, and these two groups are debating with him. And certain ones were saying, whatever could this word scavenger, this trifler, this babbler, this one who repeats words have to say? But others said, he seems to proclaim a foreign gospel, a foreign deity, some kind of a foreign god. They'd never heard about this Jesus, and Paul was evangelizing them with the resurrection. So in verse 18, as he's trying to argue with these Stoics and Epicureans, both of whom are committed to their philosophy, neither of whom are right, they're saying, well, what kind of a weird thing is this? And having taken him to the Areopagus, this is actually the place, even to this very, very day, the Areopagus, or translated Mars Hill. It's a hill in Athens with an open place where the court is held. The judges sat there, and today the Supreme Tribunal of Justices of Greece, the Supreme Court of Greece, is called Areios Pagos, which is this Areopagus, this hill. You can see pictures of it if you look it up on your phone. So they bring him there where they would sit around and discuss. Let us get a chance. Let us be able to know, experience what this new doctrine is of which you're speaking. What are you talking about? For you are having some strange sort of foreign something to our ears. We've never heard it before. Therefore, we have a desire to hear, to experience whatever these things are that you're talking about. So this is the exchange. And here's your comment about the Athenians. Now, all the Athenians and the inhabitants, the foreign inhabitants, were spending all of their spare time in nothing else but to say stuff and to hear new stuff. That's how they spent their life. So we'll see Paul's presentation to them next hour. My point here is that they had too much money and they had too much time. And you have a contrast here between the noble Bereans who heard the gospel, studied the scriptures to see if that's what it was. They believed it and their lives were changed. Versus these Stoics and Epicureans, these Athenians who had too much money and too much time, and they were busy losing themselves in their stupid philosophies. Let's pray.